Now, as we look to these two verses, you know, I'm going to say something here that we need to remind ourselves of, I think, and that is just going over the matter of this book and its importance. We have labeled this advanced discipleship, and I think that it is. I think that it is because, as I've told you before, this was written in two books at two different periods in the life of the Apostle Peter. The first book gave us all the essentials that we need for discipleship. And discipleship, I think, is defined in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, that we grow in respect to salvation. That's essentially what discipleship is. We're growing having been saved. Now, 2 Peter was written toward the close of Peter's life, and it is that which takes us a step beyond into what I've called advanced discipleship. And again, the key verse is the last verse of the book, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so even though we've had the basics in the first epistle, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, he's writing this second epistle, and everything is about reminding them, going back to the foundational truths. And the three chapters, roughly, define the three divisions of the book: the power of the word, chapter 1, the perdition of the apostates, chapter 2, and the promise of his coming, chapter 3. And again, we remind you, we'll take you back here for a moment to verses 3 and 4. Notice that this is about the last days. He says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers, scoffers — I'm going to keep using the word scoffer, I think, a good bit — skeptics, if you will, are going to arise, and they're going to challenge with this question, where is the promise of his coming? And then they make the statement that everything has continued as it was from the beginning of creation. And as is typical of the teaching style of ancient times, they start with the last issue and work back to the first. And so in verses 8 and 9 that we're looking at today, we're looking at the direct answer to the question, where is the promise of his coming? Which is another way of saying, why hasn't he come? Why hasn't he come? And Peter says that this is going to be a characteristic of the last days. So, 2,000 years approximately after these words were first written down, do you think that question is being asked? And do you think that if it's being asked, that it's an indication that these are the last days? Well, my answer to both of my questions is yes. I think the question is being asked, the challenge is being made, and that indicates that we are in the last days. So, with that in view, we are looking at the truth that Jesus is coming again. And the thrust of the message today, as you see from your bulletin outline, Christ's second coming is certain. And it's certain for these two reasons. Verse 8, he times it. And verse 9, he wills it. He times it and he wills it. Well, what about the times? Because after all, the way you and I deal with time, 2,000 years is a long time. It's a long time. And, after all, isn't it reasonable to ask, did we misunderstand this? Now, this is the reason that the Holy Spirit, using Peter, is writing to us with these words, because it is normal for us to question whether we've got the right interpretation, the right understanding. Later on, and I wish we could do this all at one fell swoop, as the saying goes, all of chapter 3 at one sitting. But it's not possible for us to do that time-wise, etc. But He's going to go on toward the end of the chapter. We read it, verse 17. Therefore, beloved, and notice beloved again. He keeps using that word. I'll come to that in a minute. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You begin to question because these people can be very persuasive, and it's very easy to say, well, I sort of think maybe they could be right. You know, I need to rethink this. And he wants to remind us, go back to the basic truths. And here we are. Basic truth number one, the timing. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, what I want you to take note of, and by the way, in the original language, word order is different than it is in our English translations. And I don't think this is a bad thing, but the word beloved occurs almost immediately in the original text. And what that emphasizes is that this is for the beloved. These truths are for the beloved. And you, if you know Christ as your Savior, are one of those. You are the beloved. You're not the apostates. You're not among those who are lost and never going to come to Christ. You are among the beloved. The world at large is not even going to much discuss this matter. And even within Christendom, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. And so, therefore, they are not in this group of the beloved. This is a truth for you and for me as believers in Christ. And it's an important truth that we need to keep firmly in mind. Jesus warned us in the parables of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 13, that there would be those tares that are planted among the wheat. And it's not always easy to tell who's a tare and who's the wheat. And it's not particularly our business to try to root up the tares. It's our business to be faithful as God's beloved. And we are also warned that there is going to be a lot of commentators call it an abnormal growth, the mustard tree. Actually, that, as I've indicated in earlier messages here, there's nothing abnormal about it. It's the normal growth. It's the natural growth of the mustard tree, and that's the whole point. The growth of Christendom, and last I knew, Christendom was the largest religious group in the world, numbers-wise, those claiming to be Christians. But it's a natural growth. It's not supernatural. It's just natural. And that's why the birds of the air find places to nest in its branches, to build nesting places. The birds, of course, and Jesus defines all this for us, the birds representing Satan and his followers. So, we are the beloved, we who have put heart faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a truth that we need to hang on to. And that is that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But what I want to draw to your attention is the phrase, let this one fact not escape your notice. Now, again, in the original language, this would be even easier to see because it throws us back to verse 5 of the text. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. King James says they are willfully ignorant of this one thing. Well, here's one thing that we don't want to be willfully ignorant of, and that is this issue of the timing. But there are those who deliberately ignore this, and I would point out to you that there are many things, many within Christendom, who ignore this great truth. And this is the key to answering the question, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he come yet? There's one fact that clarifies it, and the fact is contained in this verse. And so you want an answer to those who say, well, you know, maybe we've misunderstood. Maybe he's not coming again at all. Maybe the groups that teach that we're not looking for his coming shouldn't be looking for it. He's not coming back, not in the sense that Peter is talking about. Maybe these guys are right, because it's been so long. But here is the one fact. And this one fact clarifies that whole issue. And this has to do with the statement that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. By the way, it's not a quote, but it's an Old Testament truth that you can find in Psalm 90 and verse 4. And this is one of the psalms that is not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Moses. And Moses states that 1,000 years is as yesterday, and like a watch in the night. It's not a watch in the night, but it's like a watch in the night. Now, here is, coming back now to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Here is where the little parts of speech are vitally important. And this is why we need good translations of the Word of God, because there are a lot of bad translations out there, and they just drop little parts of speech or add them or shuffle them around as they prefer. But this is called a simile. And in this particular verse, it's an adverbial simile. As. A-S. The little word as. You know, there are a lot of people who, as I've already said, ignore this verse and the truth of it. And then there are those who, although they don't ignore it, think that this is some kind of a code to tell us how long the world is going to last. So, their view is the world is going to last 7,000 years. Okay? And, yeah, 1,000 years. And if you use, I didn't bring a copy to the pulpit today, but if you use a Bible that has Bishop Usher's chronology, and he calculates that the world began in 4004 BC by our calendar. In fact, I think he even, I'd have to look it up again, but I think he even calculates it's the month of October, and he gives a day for when it began based on his calculations. Well, I'm not going to debate Bishop Usher and his calculations. We could do that, but we do need to keep our time in order here. But let's just take that as a thought. If the world began in 4004 BC, then 6,000 years ended in 2004 AD. Does that sound right to everybody? All right, and that means that, and we're dispensationalists, and some of the people that promote this say they're dispensationalists too, then that means that the church age, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace ended in 2004 AD, and that we should be in the seventh and last period. And I'll just ask you, especially considering the days in which we're living now, does this seem like the kingdom to you? Doesn't seem like it to me. And the Bible is not written in a code. And I tell you, anytime somebody talks about a code and a special, you need to just back away, because the Bible was not written in a code. It was written so that anybody, even dummies like me, could understand it. And you don't have to be a PhD. In fact, it may be a hindrance to be a PhD in whatever. I've certainly read the writings of some PhDs in theology, and it's a hindrance to them. It's not hindering me, but it's hindered them, apparently. My point here is the little word A-S, as. He doesn't say that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. He says it is as 1,000 years. And the point here is that although God recognizes time, after all, he started it all, he recognizes time. Time has no personal effect on him. And he is not limited by time. And he's going to tell us why in the next verse, really throughout this, the rest of the chapter, why the time from the day of the writing of these verses until today has been so long by the way we count time. And the reason we have the attitude that it's been too long is because time really does affect you and me. Even the Bible emphasizes that our days are 70, and if by reason of strength, 80. But the point is, everybody dies. So far, some of us won't if the Lord comes back momentarily, and he could. But the point is that it does affect us, and every one of us in this room, and many of our brothers and sisters who aren't in the room this morning are going to die if the Lord tarries longer. And so it has a very, very pointed effect on you and me. And that's why we think 2,000 years is a long time. But in God's economy, it's not a long time. For God, one is as the other. And so consequently, that's the answer to the question, where is the promise of his coming? This is the foundation for the answer, but the reason is given in the next verse. And this is where I'd like to spend a little more time than we've spent here already. But verse 8 is foundational because verse 9 doesn't mean anything apart from verse 8. So we come to verse 9. Verse 8 was that his coming is absolutely certain because God is in control of the timing of his coming, and God is the one who wills that he will come again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's four things here that I think are important. And the first is, some count this tarrying as slackness or slowness. Only the scoffers see him as being slack. Believers in Christ should never have the concept that God is slow or slack concerning his promise. Only some count this as slowness. And who are those? Well, they're the scoffers of verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. These are the ones who scoff or mock or exercise a skeptical attitude toward the second coming of Christ. He is coming again, and God is not slow about it. But only some, the scoffers, are the ones who think God is slow. I love the King James word here, long-suffering. My translation says, but is patient toward you. And long-suffering is patience, but the word long-suffering means what it sounds like. He suffers us a long time. He endures us a long time. You know, I've been a believer in Christ for, this year it'll be 60 years. And God has been very long-suffering toward Rick Hoffmeister. There were a lot of things that I did right from the very beginning. But there were also a lot of things that I didn't understand and I didn't do as I should, but he has drawn me for 60 years closer and closer to himself. And sometimes I've kicked and dragged my feet and all this sort of thing, but he's been very long-suffering. He's been patient, yes, but he has endured my faults and my foibles a long time. I have a wonderful wife, and we've been married almost, it's headed toward 50 years, if I survive. I think she will. I'm not sure about me. But anyway, she's been very long-suffering, too. She's suffered a lot of things a long time, endured, etc. But it's nothing compared to what my Lord has endured. And God is long-suffering. He is our long-suffering Lord. Now, he suffers along with the lost, and you read that term elsewhere in the New Testament, and that's true. He does, but even with his own beloved, he suffers along. And you can see this with the disciples, particularly I think of the Upper Room Discourse recorded in John's Gospel, and the different disciples. They've been with him for 3 years. He's told them again and again that he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And on the last night, before all this starts to unfold, they still don't understand. And he even says to one or more of them, "Have you been so long time with me and don't understand this yet?" Well, he put up with them for a long time. And this was in daily face-to-face encounter and demonstration, etc. And still there were so many things they didn't understand. A lot of the women understood better than the guys did. One in particular, Mary, who understood when she poured the oil on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and this sort of thing. She understood what this was about. But even at the tomb, when he had risen from the dead, and in the gloom was speaking to her, and she, until he called her by name, she didn't understand who she was talking to. So my point is, God does put up with us a long time. Now, the third thing I want us to see is God never wills any to perish. Not willing that any should perish. You know, I don't know how certain groups and theological camps and denominations get around this verse, because there are many today, and it's a very popular truth, that believe in what is commonly called double predestination. These groups take the view that God has, from eternity past, predestined the saved to be saved. But also from eternity past, he has predestined the doomed to be doomed. And so consequently, it is their view is that it is God's will that certain people, the majority, I guess they would say, are going to go to hell. God wills it that they should go to hell, that they should perish. By the way, this word perish is the same word you read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's talking about eternal doom and destruction. Excuse me just a moment. Try wetting my whistle a little bit. All right, so what do we read here? God is not willing that any should perish. People who go to hell do so because they will it, not because God wills it. God is not willing that any should perish. So the whole concept of double predestination is a false view. yet many in these theological camps hold to it, so much so that I read not so long ago that one of the primary teachers in this camp said that Adam had to sin. He was forced to sin because it was God's salvation was part of his program. And so if Adam had not sinned, that would have destroyed God's decree. And therefore, Adam had no choice but to sin. And so consequently, these people paint themselves into a theological corner. I don't know if you've ever done that, painted yourself into a corner. These folks are painting themselves into a theological corner, and they have to change this verse to make it fit their theology. Well, that is a great truth that we need to understand. God is not willing that any should perish. Not one. Now, there are people who are going to perish, and we've already read a chapter about the apostates. They're going to perish, even though, as we saw in the very first verse of chapter 2, that these apostates are denying the master who bought them. And we went over that in some detail when we started chapter 2. But the same master who paid the penalty for your sins and mine paid for their sins too. He redeemed them in the sense that he paid the purchase price for them. And here we are again. God is not willing, he never wills, for any to perish. Do you know what God wills? God always wills all to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And repentance, again, is a change of mind. I've seen a lot of people who were sorry for their sins, but they weren't repentant. And I know I've told you about this before. Saw it in the jail ministry quite a bit. Sorry to be in jail, sorry to be caught, but not really sorry for their sins. pardon me. Repentance means that we change our mind about something. And we have to change. Everybody has to repent. You have to repent of your own self-righteousness. You have to change your mind about that. You have to change your mind. You know, if you've been in the group that believes that we're all going to go before the Golden Gates and St. Peter or somebody is going to be there and they're going to weigh our good deeds and our bad deeds, and either you're let in or you're cast out, you have to repent of that craziness. You have to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. There are a lot of people who have heard of Christ, but they have misconceptions about who he is. And we have a lot of folks in our assembly who were raised in a religious system that taught them things about Christ, but never taught them that he was their Savior and that they had to receive him as their Savior. Well, there are a lot of so-called Christian religious systems that teach false views like that or fail to teach the truth about Christ. It's never God's will that any should perish, but it's always his will, according to this verse, that all should come to repentance. Not just some. And yes, I know that only some will come to repentance and genuine heart faith in Christ. I know that it's only some will. And I'm not afraid of the word elect either. Those whom God has elected to salvation are the ones who will come. If he hadn't, none of us would come. But my point is, that's a different issue here. The issue here is, what does God will? And God's will is always that everyone should come to repentance. So, I trust that this has been helpful today. with regard to the issue of these last days. Jesus is coming again? I don't think so. Because it's, you know, it's been too long. Now, you're wrong. Hasn't been too long. God is the one who times it. And going back to verse 8 for just a moment as we sum up, God's timing is always perfect. It may not seem that way to me, but that's because I'm not keeping my eyes fixed on heavenly things. And God's timing is always perfect. Now, is His time for Christ to return in the air, to snatch us up to Himself, is that today? Might be. Might be. We may not get out of the door except by rapture. But on the other hand, it may be tomorrow. It may be next year. Maybe 2 years from now. I don't know. But the point is, He could come at any time. And when He comes, it's going to be the absolutely right time for Him to appear. And furthermore, God is not slow about this time. He's going to come at the perfect time because God is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these great truths. There's even more that we could dig out of these two verses, but we thank You for what we've seen today. We thank You, Father, that we have a Savior who is coming again, and His coming is certain. Just because we don't know the time, that is to say the day or the hour, doesn't mean that it's uncertain. And the passage of time since these words have been written is immaterial, because Your timing is always perfect. Thank You, our Father, for this time of worship together in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will ask our pianist to return and help us with that closing hymn. It's 151, Jesus is Coming Again.